Now, before we dive in into the Word of God this morning, let me take just an opportunity and just brag on a few things, a few folks in the body of our church. Tell you, it was great yesterday morning to see the fellowship hall filled up with ladies who were at the Fill My Cup women's event. How many of you ladies had a chance to be at that yesterday? I'm told there was a lot of crying. I don't know what that means, but at a guy's event, that's bad, but evidently at a ladies' event, that's really a good sign. And I have heard how wonderful and excellent it was. Let me tell you how that began. I had just a group of ladies who meet weekly for Bible study who just came to me and said, we'd like to do something. And that was Amy Spriggs and Janet Campbell and Sherry Spencer. And they put all that together and worked really hard. Can you help me thank them for all of that work? They did an amazing job yesterday. And of course, they prayed about and invited some of our own ladies to share their testimonies, and I heard what a great blessing that was. And so, just so thankful for that in the life of our church. Also, I'll remind you, today's a really great day, especially if you're a visitor here, because we want to feed you lunch. Today is a day where we do what we do four times a year, what we call a family meeting. A lot of churches get together and they have business meetings. Well, the business of the church is the salvation of the lost and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so we get together as a family of faith around the table, and we just talk about the things that are exciting us in the life of our church. And so immediately after our worship service today, we want to invite you to join us underneath this building. There's a great big fellowship hall, and there's a potluck meal that awaits you. And so why don't you swing by there? And it won't be very lengthy, but it'll be a chance for you to say, hey, dads, it'll save you a few bucks. You don't have to go anywhere and buy lunch today, okay? So lunch is on us. So we want you to come and to be a part of that. And we believe that'll be a real encouragement to you today, okay? Well, let me just ask you to invite you to turn in your Bibles today to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, that's in your New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 5. It's page 2311 in my Bible. I read a story this week as I was preparing for my message about a mom who went in to wake up her son on a Sunday morning for church. Some of you moms can probably identify with this story, at least in principle. And she went in to wake up her son who was sound asleep. And she said, come on, son, it's time to get up. It's time to go to the house of the Lord. He said, I'm not going. I am not going, Mom. She says, why aren't you going? He said, I'll give you two reasons why I'm not going. I don't like them, and they don't like me. And she said, well, I'll give you two reasons why you're getting up and going to church. Number one, you're 54 years old. And number two, you're the pastor. So, you know, we all need a little encouragement from time to time, right? We need to be encouraged in the Lord. You know, it's amazing when you read the Bible's overall tone is really one for those who are in Christ of encouragement. It's encouraging us to know who we are in the Lord. It's encouraging us and how we should live and act and make our decisions. It's encouraging us and how we should be on mission for Christ as we live out His great commission in our world. And so the Bible is really a book of encouragement. But in that book of encouragement, it's kind of surprising how little it actually says about the very act of encouragement. And today, I want to give us an opportunity to kind of look into this idea of encouragement. And especially here as we see what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and as he's wrapping up this wonderful, wonderful book, he shares with them an admonition. And I'm going to begin in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to read through verse 18. And we'll sort of backtrack a little bit and get the gist of what he's saying in verses 1 through 10 in a second. If you're there in verse 11 with me, just say words. I know you're paying attention. Thank you so much today. Look at what Paul writes. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Excuse me, I'm having voice issues this morning, but as we look at this passage today, we see some wonderful truth about the very act of encouragement in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. And really, if our text today has a big idea, and I want to draw this out for you, it's this. Based upon Christ's work, we must all be encouragers. Based upon the work that Jesus has performed, you and I should be encouragers because of the work that Christ has. Now, there are three principles that really drive that home to me as I study this passage of Scripture. Now, look with me again in verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. So it says, encourage one another, and your Bible may read, edify one another. That literally means to build each other up. And he says, just as you're doing. So it's great. He gives them an admonition to encourage one another. But in doing so, he encourages them. He says, encourage one another, build each other up. Hey, just like you're doing. You're already doing that. And so, attaboy, way to go in that. And here we really see the foundation for what I think the first principle is that helps us to understand that based upon Christ's work, we must all be encouragers. And that principle is this. Encouragement is ultimately rooted in our identity in Christ. So the encouragement that God calls you and I to enter into finds its foundation in what Jesus has done and who he's called us to be. So, Pastor, where do you get that from? Well, here in verse 11, it begins with the word therefore. And if you've been around Crossroads long enough, you've heard me say that whenever you see the word therefore, you should find out what it's there for, right? Because therefore is a connecting word in the Bible. It tells us that there is an idea that is being communicated that's connected most of the times backwards to something that has already been established. And so that leads us to consider what he says in verses 1 through 10. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read them all, but let me just help you to understand that kind of the theme of what he's saying in verses 1 through 10 is that because Jesus has acted, we are no longer the same. We were one way, and now, based on what Jesus has done, we are not that way anymore. We are different. Let me demonstrate that to you from the text. In verse 4, he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers. And you'll see there that he uses the language of light as well. So in other words, at one point in time, you were in darkness, but now in Christ, you are in light. So you're not who you used to be. And verse 5, he says, for you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So he says, look, you were children of darkness, but not anymore. Now you're children of the day. You're children of the light. Why is that? Because Christ has changed you. He has changed you. He didn't just give you a new eternal destination when he saved you, but he gave you a new identity. Now you're no longer a child of darkness, but you're a child of light. Look in verse 6. He says, let us not sleep, but then skip forward a little bit. He says, but let us keep awake and be sober. So in other words, before we were asleep, we were slumbering, we were napping through life. And now he's telling us we can't afford to be asleep and slumbering and napping through life. We need to be awake. We need to be sober-minded in what we do. We need to be alert. Why? Because Christ has changed us. And then verse 9 is perhaps the most clear in all of those verses. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, you were destined for wrath, but Christ acted upon you, and now you're no longer destined for wrath, but instead your identity is one that belongs to God, and you have obtained salvation in Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest things I can say to you today is that if you are a Christian, a transformation has happened within you. Now let that wash over you for a second. Because if you're like me, you might say, well, yes, some days I get that. But then there are other days, like Monday and sometimes Tuesday and definitely Wednesdays. I've got a lot of meetings on Wednesdays. And oh yeah, Thursdays, because I have to see that certain individual on Thursdays. Not so much on Fridays can be good. But every other Saturday is not so great. I mean, I understand what you're talking about, Pastor, because there are definitely days when I don't feel like I'm really all that different than I used to be. And that's the tension that we live in, right? Because even though we've been redeemed and we are completely God's, we still wrestle with our old man. But can I help you to understand that if you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you have been transformed, you are changed, you are a new creation according to what 1 Corinthians says. We now are God's and we belong to Him. And our identity in Christ is a result of the grace of Jesus. Because Jesus came and He lived a sinless life. And just like that wonderful hymn that we reintroduced to you, it may have been a new song to many of you today, but that wonderful hymn that we sang this morning talked about that He took and He, the just God, looked upon the work of Jesus Christ and He said, I will receive that penalty, that punishment, that payment for that sin. And now the penalty and the punishment that Rob Sumrall deserves has been absorbed. It has been absorbed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And He has taken that penalty, and that's where that great exchange comes from, and that's where that new identity comes from. So I say all of this because I think that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what encouragement is. See, biblically speaking, encouragement is ultimately rooted in our identity in Christ. But many times when you listen to people in the world today, when they think of encouragement, they think that encouragement means saying something like this. I've traveled this path and I've accomplished what you're trying to accomplish. And if you'll do this and this and this, you too can do it. I want to encourage you. I did this, this, and this, and you can do it too. And many times our encouragement, the root of our encouragement is, look at me and look at what I've done. No, that's different for a believer because the source of our encouragement is very different. Honestly, let me break it down. I'm going to use a little hyperbole here to make my point, but you'll get the picture. Instead, really what we're saying is, my life was trashed and God redeemed it. I know what it was to be directionless, to be lonely, to be lost, to be confused, to be angry, to be bitter, to be devastated, to be hurt, to be depressed. I've walked there. And God picked me up. No, I didn't pick myself up, but God picked me up. And if He picked me up, and He was greater than the things I went through, my testimony is that God is greater than the things you're going through as well. And you see, our testimony is not look at what I have done, be encouraged by my life. Instead, our testimony and our encouragement is look at what God has done in me, be encouraged that the same God that you're calling out to, I called out to, and if He lifted me up, He also can lift you up. That's a true source of encouragement. Because if we encourage people with their inner self-ability, let me tell you, when the night gets long and when depression creeps in, you can lose sight of that. But I want to tell you something. The brightness of God never fades.
and the bigness of God never diminishes. We should point people to the Lord. I had a brief conversation with one of the ladies that attended our women's event yesterday after it was over, and I came in to shake hands, and if I could get away with it, to graze at the leftovers in the table. You know how that is, guys. Like, we're acting like we're cleaning up, and like, oh, tuna fish sandwich, yeah, you know, and so... Right, and so I mean, but I had this brief conversation with the lady. She's a frequent visitor to our church, and this is what she said to me. She said, "How good it is to know that other people struggle too." Now, at first, if you hear that, you think, "Well, that's kind of like misery loves company." I mean, is she rejoicing in the struggles of others? But that's not all she said. She said, "How good it is to know that other people struggle too. When we get together, we remind each other that God can pick us up." And I thought, wow, praise the Lord. She gets it, because that's what it's about. And as we live our lives transparently, we're able to help other people see the struggles that we have gone through and the way that God has elevated us out of those struggles, that same God can elevate them out of those struggles. Now, let me say to you, if true spiritual encouragement is ultimately rooted in our identity in Christ, now watch this. If you're not in Christ, you are incapable of giving the truest form of encouragement. Yes, you can encourage, but no, you can't give the truest form of encouragement. You can't be a spiritual encourager because Christ hasn't invaded your life and he hasn't transformed who you are. And so one of the most encouraging things I could say to you today is consider placing your life in Christ. Consider coming to Jesus Christ. And then you can live out Hebrews 3:13, which tells us, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That we can encourage one another. So we see, first of all, that encouragement is ultimately rooted in our identity in Christ. Secondly, let me help you to see this morning that encouragement is an ongoing activity. Now, I've already read to you verses 12 through 18, but glance back over that with me and notice some of the verbs that are here. In verse 12, respect. In verse 13, esteem. In verse 13, be at peace. In verse 14, admonish. In verse 14, encourage. In verse 14, help. In verse 14, be patient. Now, let me help you to note several things here. First of all, I want you to see something that may not be clearly apparent to the American eye as we read this. In the original Greek language, the tenses of all of these verbs is in a sense that this is not just for you to do it one time, but it is an ongoing activity. So it doesn't just say encourage, but it really, we would not be wrong to understand when he says admonish in verse 14, but admonish and keep on admonishing. To encourage and keep on encouraging. Help and keep on helping. There's an ongoing nature to what we do. So there's implicit in this, there's the call to an ongoing activity. But I want you to also to see with me here the relational aspect of this activity. You know, you can't do encouragement without relationships. You know, it's hard for me to encourage this desk, isn't it? It's very difficult to be encouraged by somebody you don't really know very much. But I want you to notice the relational aspect of what he says. First of all, in dealing with leaders, in verse 12 and 13, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." He's telling them here, when it comes to church leaders, that you should respect them because they're working hard. And they have a role that God has given them where they're over you, and that's a great responsibility. And then in verse 13, that you should esteem them highly because of their love for you and their work for you. And then I think he kind of shows them the best way to show that love at the end of verse 13. This isn't a tag-along sentence. He says, be at peace among yourselves. You know, one of the best ways that you can show me that you love me is not to fight among each other. I mean, think about that in your home, not in your church, but in your home. Those of you that still have children under your roofs, okay? And you pick the kids up from school in the afternoon, and mom, by the time you get home, it's a miracle of grace that there hasn't been at least one homicide in the van, right? Because somebody touched somebody, and somebody, you know, looked at somebody wrong, and somebody sneezed, and, you know, somebody has, I mean, you know how it is. On and on it goes. And you, I mean, wouldn't you just like to say, if you love me, would you just shut up and maybe move to Montana? It's because the way they treat each other, their bickering among each other does not love you well. And that's kind of what he's saying in the church. When we bicker among each other in the church, it doesn't love the leader well. Now, we see here that encouragement is relational. And I got to tell you, I've talked with our staff about this. You know, your staff here at Crossroads, we consider it a joy to serve you. I mean, we talk to our friends who are in other churches and other places, and you know, I can't hardly stand to go to pastors' conferences because it's just a bunch of old men talking about how much they hate the churches they pastor. And I think, what am I doing wrong? I don't hate my people. I love them. And I don't get up and think, oh, I got to go to church. No, I'm here and I'm like, yes, it's Sunday. And on Monday, I'm thinking, oh, Sunday's so far away. It's a joy. Tom Rainer recently posted a blog with 8 reasons why pastors leave a church. And listen to what those reasons were. The number one reason by far, he said, was discouragement or frustration over critics in the church. The number two reason was discouragement and frustration over the direction of the church. The number three reason was personal moral failure on the pastor's part. The number four reason was burnout. The number five reason was forced termination. Church fired him over something that wasn't a moral failure. Number six was over financial issues within the church. Number seven was personal family issues. And number eight was just a departure of joy. And I know lots of people, and I can say that anecdotally, I think that list is probably accurate. But can I tell you that when we operate in the power of the Spirit, as so many of you do, that's not true in the life of the leader. The leader loves the people and the people love the leader. And it's a beautiful picture of what the gospel should be. It seems to me that if churches would embody verses 12 and 13, that most of these issues that Rainer enumerates would dissolve. So there's a relational aspect in dealing with leaders. There's also a relational aspect in verse 14. Look with me in the first sentence there in verse 14. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. I think what he's telling us to do is to warn the uninspired. In the Greek language, which the Bible was originally written into, this word for idle is a word that could mean undisciplined or insubordinate person. He's saying, admonish the person that's undisciplined, admonish the person that's insubordinate. And the idea here is that some people in the Thessalonian church weren't pulling their weight. They were undisciplined. And Paul is urging them in this section on encouragement. Right? Get that. He's urging the church in this section on encouragement to give them a loving admonishment. A spiritual swift kick in the patootie, if you will. He's saying, kick them in gear. Help them to know that it's not helpful and it's not godly for them to just sit there and do nothing. There's no place for a sponge within the life of a church. It's only taking in, but never giving back. And so you need to know that our life and our commitment to the Lord affects those that are around us, even in the life of our church. And when we don't pull our weight, we help to foster an environment of discouragement. That's why I believe that encouraging churches are also serving churches. Where people are filled with the spirit of encouragement, people are also filled with a spirit of service. Most of the time we think of encouragement as kind of some lovey-dovey kind of thing where it's always warm and fuzzy and hugs and sunshines and unicorns and glitter. But here he's saying there's a tough love side to encouragement, where we say things to people to help them to be all that God would have them to be. So he tells us that we should quicken those who are undisciplined. In verse 14, you keep looking there. He says, not only should we admonish the idle, but he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Here, I think he's saying we should embolden those who are afraid. Yours may read timid or faint-hearted there. These were people in this church who were facing daily persecution. Their persecution was very real. And as a result of that, there was fear. And for many of us, serving the Lord can bring about some fear. Because as you do the things that God calls you to do, they may be against your personnel handbook. They may be against the tide of our culture. They may challenge the status quo of the world. And for most of us, that sort of causes us to be a little anxious and maybe have fear. And he's telling us in the life of the church that we should encourage people to follow the Lord rather than to give in to fear. Look at what he says after that. He doesn't just say that we should encourage the faint-hearted, but he says, help the weak. Help the weak. So what is he saying here? He's saying we should lift up the unable. There are times when people in the church are just wiped out. And our job as Christians is to come alongside of them and encouragement to lift them up. You know, the best example I know of this in the Bible was a man named Joseph. The first time we see him is actually in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. We're told that Joseph, who was of the tribe of Levi, he was a Levite, and he lived on the island of Cyprus, that he sold a field that belonged to him, and he gave the proceeds from the sale of that field to the church so that they could operate. And the people loved Joseph. In fact, they loved him so much they gave him a nickname, and his nickname was Barnabas. Many people know the name Barnabas. And you may have thought that his mama named him Barnabas. She didn't. His mama named him Joseph, but his friends named him Barnabas. And Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. You know, when we see Barnabas throughout the Bible, he seems to always be encouraging people, to be lifting up the weak, to be encouraging the downtrodden. In Acts, we see a young man burst onto the scene. His name is Saul, and he's persecuting the church, and he's in fact trying to kill Christians. And the Lord miraculously saves this young man named Saul. And Saul makes his way after a couple of years into Jerusalem. Now, I want you to imagine that, okay? I want you to put yourself in their position. I want you to imagine that today somebody walks into our church and they stand up here and they say, I want you to know that it's my intention that before 2016 is over to wipe out every one of you. I know where you live, I know where you work, and I'm going to do bad or horrible, wicked things for you. Right now, I'm just trying to get approval from the authorities to be able to do this legally, and as soon as they sign off on it, I'm taking you out. And that guy just kind of disappears. And before long, we hear a story about how maybe he's turned over a new leaf. And that's fine. Those stories are good. Maybe we read it on the internet. That's fine, but as long as he's not here, everything's okay. But imagine one day this guy walks back into our church, the same guy that stood up and said, I've got bad intentions for you. My intention is to take every one of you out. And he comes into our church and he says, okay, I'm here, and I want to tell you how Jesus changed my life. Now, I'm just betting that I'm probably not the only one that might be a little skeptical of this guy. Okay, it hadn't been that long ago and you threatened my wife and you threatened my kids and you threatened my church. Okay, you may be here, but I'm going and getting a concealed carry license because I have my eyes on you, buddy. And in Acts chapter 9, we actually read this when he went to the Jerusalem church, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him. He brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Along comes this son of encouragement, and he says, okay, they don't want to see you, but maybe they'll listen to you if I bring you. And Barnabas takes Paul and he says, okay, I'm going to take you there. Can you imagine what the rest of the apostles and the disciples were thinking when Barnabas came through the door? Oh no, he's done it again. He's always bringing in the riffraff. But from that moment on, the Lord used that to establish Paul as the one who would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And church, I want to tell you that Barnabas used mightily. In fact, later on when Paul had a falling out with John Mark, it was Barnabas who said, look, we can work this out. And when it couldn't work out, he chose to encourage John Mark instead. And so we see that there is a real spirit of encouragement in the life of Barnabas. And I would say to you that we need that same Barnabas spirit in the life of our church. One thing I love about the end of 1 Thessalonians, as I was studying this week, I came to the conclusion that some of these one-sentence things that Paul says, that for a long time I thought they were kind of standalone sermons, that they didn't have anything to do with each other. I really don't believe that anymore. I think they have everything to do with each other. He's talking about how we ought to encourage each other, but then in verse 16, look at what he says. He says, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. I think one of the things that we see is that in the life of the believer, when we are encouragers, that there is a joyfulness, there is a prayerfulness, and there is a thankfulness that sort of soaks into every area of our life. How does that happen? It happens because verse 19, do not quench the spirit, because we live our lives in a way that is spirit-filled. God calls us to that. So we see very clearly here that first of all, that encouragement is rooted in our identity in Christ. Secondly, that encouragement is an ongoing personal activity. And then lastly, I want you to see this morning that encouragement is a spiritual act. Again, verse 19, he says, do not quench the spirit. Have you ever thought about how you can quench the spirit? Anytime we disobey God, we quench the spirit. Disobedience quenches the spirit of God. I think in this context, it means disobedience, but giving everything he's talking about, I think that in part he means disobedience in that we don't encourage one another. When we encourage, I believe that we embody the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, because in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the helper, or some translations say the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will come. Jesus is saying that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be a helper, it's to be a comforter. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he helps, he comforts. And what is that if it's not encouragement? And when we encourage, we are embodying the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is a very spiritual act. You know, there's another term that the New Testament uses for spiritual acts. Worship. Did you know that encouragement is worship? When we encourage each other, we are worshiping. So consider with me for a second what that means. That means you can worship God with a text message. Did you know that? You can worship God with a quick phone call. You can encourage somebody. If you're old school, you can send a note card. Don't you still like to get things in the mail where somebody actually wrote on it? You know, it's not a bill. A pie or a cake. A plate of brownies or cookies. Banana pudding. A pop-in visit to say, I love you, I was thinking about you. A lunch date. Hey, what you doing today? Can I buy you lunch? Picking up the tab just to encourage. Buying a cup of coffee. Sharing a book you just read with a friend. You know, I've seen people do this a lot. A social media post. Isn't that interesting? I see a lot of people tear people down with social media, but I also see people build people up with social media. That's a much better use, don't you think? Holding a door open for somebody just to show them respect. Saying please and thank you. I mean, the more I thought about this, the more I realized manners can be worship. As they encourage each other. So many other things. All of these things are worship because encouragement is a spiritual act. And listen, churches that are full of encouragers, I believe, are churches that are full of health. And I'm calling you today as your pastor, I'm calling on you to not only be the encouragers that you are, but for us to continue to excel in that area and to be even better than we are. And you know, opportunities are all around us, aren't they? They're all around us because there are hurting, discouraged people everywhere you look. You say, oh, there's not that many hurting, discouraged people. Listen, there are hurting, discouraged people sitting in this room right now. And they need encouragement. And their hurt is an opportunity for us to worship as we display the very love of God to them with our actions and our words. You know, pain many times is a great opportunity for encouragement. One of the best examples I know of this happened in the world of golf back in the 1990s. I'm not an avid golfer because I got tired of paying lots of money to say dirty words. And I'm not a good golfer. I one time broke a 6-iron over a pine tree. In 1995, Greg Norman blew a huge lead at the Masters tournament in Augusta, Georgia. He had a mini stroke lead. And after the debacle of his implosion, he says that he experienced, quote, the most touching few days of my life, end quote. You see, a few years earlier, in 1993, he had won the British Open. And he had been inundated with fan mail after his win in Britain. But he said that after he lost at Augusta, he received 4 times as many letters and cards as he did after his victory. The majority of which were encouraging. And this is what he said. He said, it's changed my total outlook on life and on people. There's no need for me to be cynical anymore. My wife said to me, you know, maybe this is better than winning the green jacket. Maybe now you understand the importance of it all. I never thought I could reach out and touch people like that. And the extraordinary thing is that I did it by losing. Wow. Church, I want to tell you that we have opportunities all around us to encourage. And what a great privilege. Listen, if you're a guest here today, I don't know what brought you through the doors of our church, but I can tell you this, we work really hard to be not just a church where people come in and they sit for an hour every week, but we work really hard to try to kind of create a family of faith culture, a place where not only people come, but a place where people feel like they belong. Kind of like that old television series in the 80s, Cheers, about a bar. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to be where people can see that troubles, they're all the same. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. You know, that's, I'm not sure that shows about bars are really good things, but that's kind of a pretty good mission statement, you know. We work really hard to try to create an environment here where you can be a part of something that's bigger than just your life, and where you can be a part of something where people will love you when things are good and when things are bad, and where you'll have an opportunity to be served by others, but also you'll have an opportunity to use your gift to serve others. I'm not sure what you're looking for in life, but I'll tell you this. Even if you're not looking for that, that's a pretty good thing to find. Because we all need to be loved and we all need to be needed. And maybe today you need to be encouraged. And I want to say to you, we'd love nothing more than to just walk life's path with you and to help you to experience the joy and the peace that we found. We can't look at you and we can't really say, oh, we did it, you can do it too. But what we can do, what we can say is that God did it, and if he did it in us, he can do it in you too. We feel like that's more lasting and more meaningful. And today, if you came in and you're empty and you're discouraged and you're depressed, I want to say to you, won't you come to Jesus? Won't you allow us the privilege, the opportunity to love on you through this difficult time in your life? I want to invite you right now just to sort of bow your heads and close your eyes. If you're a guest, we're not going to manipulate you. We're not going to do anything to you right now. But we end every one of our services with what sometimes people call an invitation. And really what all it is a time for you to reflect. Because as I've spoken and as God's word has been read and as songs have been sung, I believe that the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. And as he's spoken to your heart and as he's revealed truth to you, friend, I wonder, what is he calling you to do? How is he moving upon you today? As we reflect upon that, this moment as we just kind of sit and we reflect and we sing a song, it's a moment for us to say, okay, God, what do you want from me and how can I do it? Maybe today what God is doing is he is wooing you to himself. You don't know Jesus as your Savior, and today you need to be saved. We'd love to help you with that. Maybe your testimony is, I'm just really broken right now and I don't know what to do. Listen, in just a few seconds when everybody stands up, you may want to come just kneel at this altar. We use our altar at our church. And you can just come and kneel at it and pray to God. And if you want, somebody can pray with you. If you want, you can pray silently and alone. But whatever the Holy Spirit of God is moving upon you to do today, won't you respond to him? Father, we pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that you would do great things in people's hearts. That you would let us serve you out of our fullness. Lord, that you would let us be encouragers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.